John chapter 19, and we're reading verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we bring the thoughts regarding this message to Thee. Pray that Thou wilt reveal to our minds what is necessary, what is pertinent, what will set forth Thy gospel. Lord, we know that the law goes together with grace, that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It shows us the perfect standard that God has installed and how far short we fall from that standard. But there's an answer. There's a solution. There's one who has stood in our place bearing our iniquity. And He has fulfilled the law. In fact, in the words of Scripture, He has magnified the law and made it honorable. He has done what we could never do. Should we have 1,000 years assigned to us to try? But Lord, we thank Thee, as we have read in this text, the word accomplished. Our Lord finished the work that the Father gave Him to do. Father, we pray for those at no bereavement at this time, and we would think of our sister Mrs. Seeds and her sister Mrs. Johnson and the Seeds and Johnson family circles on this bereavement. Come near, and may their hearts be comforted. Some that have travelled to Londonderry today on account of another bereavement. And Lord, for Thy saints that are being called home, we do pray for those that are left behind while we salute the work that has been accomplished by Thy children who have departed. Fill the gaps with souls that are sold out to Christ, with people who are willing to put their shoulder to the plow and not look back. We ask in Jesus' name and for Thine eternal glory. Amen. This is the shortest of those 7 splendid and significant statements that our Lord uttered as He hung on Calvary's tree. It needs only 2 words in our English translation, but only 1 if you delve into the original Greek, and 1 in the Greek that had only 5 letters at that. However, as John Flavel, who was one of the greatest of the 17th century Puritan preachers, said, he used to talk about a sea of matter in a drop of language. And that's what we have here, a whole sea of matter in a drop of language. I thirst, cried Christ. And although the cry here is brief, it brims with significance, it reveals much. And when we properly understand it, it holds out some of the most blessed truths that we can ever know, that will stir up our heart and will save the soul of the sinner. And we are praying that it will do both of those things tonight. But notice, first of all, this cry from the cross reveals the depravity of human sin. It reveals the depravity of human sin. "I thirst," exclaimed our Lord, and yet, for that cry, think of it, to come from his lips. Well, it seems so ironic, it seems so inconceivable, it seems even so impossible, because isn't this lament proceeding out of the mouth of one who was the maker of the oceans, the maker of the seas, and of the rivers, and of the streams? Doesn't it come from one who had complete and sovereign control over the clouds and over the showers? And of course it does. He who guided every river in its course, he who watered all the fields with welcome showers, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one before whom all hell trembles and all heaven praises. He it is who cries from this cross, "I thirst." But why? Why has our Lord condescended from the infinity and omnipotence of God to appear as he does here, as human eyes view the scene, in all the weakness of a thirsty, dying man upon a cross that has been slammed into a bare piece of ground called the place of a skull, that common area for the execution of all of those who were a problem in society, criminals, in other words? Why? Let me give you a direct, simple answer. It's this: because of sin. Whose sin? Man's sin. What kind of a man's sin? Your sin. My sin. And yet men today will say, "What, man's sin? Are you kidding? What exactly do you mean by saying that?" You know, that's a typical reaction that's coming out of the lips of men and women today. They have gratefully gobbled up all those pills of modern thought that bring into their mind this idea that man is a very fine and a noble creature, you know. He's greatly commended, highly to be encouraged, wonderfully admired he should be, and really you shouldn't challenge him or try to put the brakes on man in all of his goodness and allege that this man is a sinner. To charge him with sin, that's grossly unfair. Because see, that which is dilated upon from evangelical pulpits and branded as sin, do you know all it is? It's man expressing himself. It's man being creative. And you can't say to somebody, "You're sinning." Because what's right to somebody is wrong to somebody else, and vice versa. And who are you to judge? Doesn't the Bible say, "Thou shalt not judge"? How dare you? To charge him not only with sin, but with superstition. Oh, that's branded equally unfair. That activity, wrongly labeled superstition by the uneducated and by the misinformed, is really man, in his own way, struggling for more light. Don't condemn him. Don't be so hard and harsh on that poor individual. Now, that's the general feeling today. And it injects itself into many, if not all, walks of life that you can think about. One preacher, and he was addressing this, in former generations, this high view that man has of himself, and he said, "Great and worshipable," this is all tongue-in-cheek, of course, "great and worshipable being that he is, truth is to be altered for him. The gospel is to be modulated to suit the tone of his thoughts. And all the arrangements of the universe are to be rendered subservient to man's interests. Justice must fly the field, lest it be severe to so deserving a being. As for punishment, it must not be whispered to his ears. In fact, The tendency is to exalt man above God and give him the highest place. Isn't that the passage we were taken to just a couple of Wednesday evenings ago? The Answers in Genesis lecture, the first lecture on the night. Romans chapter 1, what is man doing? The center of what he's doing is he is worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. And in this book, we see things in their proper perspective as they really are, because this book, the Bible, clearly shows man to be a fallen creature, the slave of the devil and sin, shows him to be acting every time he acts out of that black hearted treachery to God that is so natural to him. And you can see all this hideous evil in the heart of man, and it crawls out onto the surface. And as our Lord approaches the cross, and as he hangs there in shame, and as the sinners are gathered around, you've got a real panoramic view of the pollution of man. Judas betrays him, and he's getting there 30 pieces of silver for doing. The Jewish crowd, it's standing around, urging one another on, baying for his blood. Pilate washing his hands of him, saying that, well, in my moment here of political expediency, I'm going to be free from any blame that's being contracted today. The soldiers spitting upon him, striking him, mocking him, offering him vinegar, and then showing their contempt when he refused it. Back in Spurgeon's day, when he was preaching, he said, this is man's treatment of his Savior. And of course, people will sit smugly and they will say, well, you know, that was then. You're talking 2,000 years ago. Update yourself. Bring yourself into the 21st century. That was then. That was the Jews. That was the Romans. I wasn't there. And even if I had been there, I never would have done what they did. So I don't share in their crime in any way. Well, Spurgeon, over 100 years ago, was being assailed with the same objection as we are today. And his answer was, universal manhood, left to itself, rejects, crucifies, and mocks the Christ of God. Spiritual health warning. What I'm going to say is what one man claimed to have seen in a dream. And we're not into dreams and visions, but a point is illustrated. He was in Africa, told a congregation that in this dream he'd been climbing up a hill to a gospel meeting, and he heard steps behind him. And he turned round and he saw a man carrying a very heavy load up that hill on the man's back, and he's full of sympathy for the man, and he turns and he speaks to the man, and then he notices in his dream the hands are scarred on this man, and he realizes it's Jesus, and he said to him, Lord, are you carrying the world's sin up that hill? No, said the Lord, not the world's sins, yours. And like that African Christian, we must see ourselves no less guilty of committing the sins that nailed Christ to the tree and ultimately that caused him to cry out, I thirst. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. That's what the poet confessed. And he's speaking not only about himself, he is confessing on our behalf as well. What do we read in 1 Peter 2, the verse 24? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That classic passage from the pen of the evangelical prophet, Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there it is, clear as crystal. Couldn't put it any more plain. Sin. Our sin. Your sin. And my sin. Stapled Christ to the cross. And I tell you tonight, the sins of Judas and Pilate and the Jews and the Romans, those sins are not dead yet. They have rumbled down through the centuries, and they're still alive in our hearts, and they're still committed by our minds, by our hands, and by our feet, because sinners today do what Judas did back then. Faced with Christ, his gospel, his compassion, his salvation, and then on the other hand, a wee bit of a chance to make a backhander on the scene here and get a bit of material gain and roll up a bit of money and put it into your account. Oh, you're acting unworthily, you're acting dishonestly, but it doesn't matter. Man will choose the opportunity for money. Sinners are doing what Pilate did, knowing in their heart that Christ is completely innocent, blameless, the Son of God and God the Son. They wash their hands of him. They palm him off to somebody else. He's your responsibility, and they try to establish an impossible neutrality. There's a hymn, and I love to hear the young people at the youth rally sing it. We don't know the tune they use in the congregation here. Not sure we know a tune for it at all. But it's "What Will You Do With Jesus?" Neutral? You cannot be. One day, your heart will be asking, "What will he do with me?" They're doing not only what Judas and Pilate, but sinners today are doing what the Jews did. Christ on one side, Barabbas on the other side. The choice has to be made, and it's plain what is the proper one. But those Jews unbelievably threw in their lot on the side of sin. Murder, he's guilty of that. But we like him better than we do one who claims to be the King of the Jews, to die in our place and be our sin bearer. We're throwing our lot in with him, as the world is today. Sinners are doing what those soldiers did. They can do what they did, act professionally, without feeling, coldly. I'm just going about doing my job. And even though for a little instant at the cross they showed him a little bit of tender sympathy and he offered him that vinegar, the very ones who offered him the vinegar a moment or two ago are now joining in with the caustic crowd, and they're crying in ribald mockery at the Christ. This is what you're doing. Offering Christ nothing but sourness. And with every sin you commit, adding that stripe to his opened back. If you want to see the depravity of sin, then fix your eyes upon the cross. Look no further. Behold the Savior as he cries, "I thirst and weep." It is your sin that is dragging tears from his heart and soul and body. So this cry, "I thirst," reveals the depravity of human sin. It also highlights the depths of hell's sufferings. The depravity of human sin, but also the depths of hell's sufferings. Our Lord's life on earth from birth right through to that death on Calvary was one long, intense catalogue of suffering. The cords of pain were like ropes going around him at all times, but they tightened as he came toward the cross, until those ropes had him in a stranglehold. And there he is, God's Christ, man's Redeemer, going through Gethsemane, then the trials, then the cruel scourgings, then that exhausting journey to the place of death, to the actual fastening now, to the cross itself. All of that is history. We know about it. It's recorded here. But there, on that cross, the Lord Jesus hangs in pain-racked suspension, the blood gradually draining from his body, a fever rampaging through him due to the effects of all of those grievous wounds, those nails. They've been fastened in some of the most sensitive parts of his body, and they have progressively widened those wounds as the weight of that body has dragged down those iron spikes through his flesh, torn his tender nerves, and so in turn there is produced that burning feverishness. Then he cries, "I thirst." What suffering this was. A suffering intensified by the fact that our Savior had pushed back that offer of wine mingled with gall. That was generally known as a narcotic, a drug that would have minimized, at least to some degree, the extent of our Lord's sufferings during that time of crucifixion. But he pushes it away. None of that for the Son of Man. He's prepared to face the full blast, the total onslaught of physical agony, and he desires that his mind should be as clear and sharp and lucid as possible while he accomplished that tremendous work that for him had been appointed for all eternity. He was suffering, and this is more notable, further intensified by the fact that this Lord who did no sin, who knew no sin, would have a sensitivity to pain that far exceeded that of any ordinary fallen man. Because sins such as pride and hatred and evil would have coarsened the human nature, blunted the conscience, defiled the personality of many another criminal who had hung here on previous days at Golgotha. But no such iniquity had penetrated or calloused Christ's person. He's writhing under the full intensity of pain and under the total load of anguish. What suffering it was, and all for the sinner, for his pardon, for his peace, for his protection, for his paradise. He endured the agonies of death for the sins of his people. No wonder he cried, "I thirst." No wonder, too, when we consider another truth. Our Lord is undergoing on this accursed tree not only the agonies of this physical death, because it can be argued, well, the person either side, those two thieves, they endured the same to quite an extent. But for Jesus, the cross meant so much more. For he alone was suffering the indescribable agonies of hell. And that's what really accentuated the work of the cross. That was what it was about. He bare the pangs, carried the curse, sustained the wrath that was due to the sins of ungodly men and women for whom he died. And so in our hymn book we have these words, "The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood the debt for me was paid." Another said, "He bore that we might never bear his Father's righteous ire." And those two statements are substantiated by what the Bible records. In Isaiah 53 and 5, for example, the chastisement of our peace, judgment, bringing about peace was upon him. Galatians 3 and 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And that chastisement and that curse was death, eternal death, spent in those ruinous regions of the damned, where the worm never dies, where the fire is never extinguished, where remorse and regret are continually and overwhelmingly stirred up and felt, where torture and torment are always present. What a place! No peace there. Not a shred of happiness in there. No contentment ever there. No fellowship enjoyed ever there. Why? Because it's totally deserted by God. What a place. Where every form of comfort is denied. We talk about palliative care. How to exit this world with pain and consciousness of that pain taken care of, or at least reduced and minimized. But there's no palliative care in hell. And one of those comforts that the lost are deprived of in hell, that they feel intensely, is this: I thirst water. Remember the incident, rich man, Luke 16. Recall his cry in verse 23 and 24 of the chapter. We're told in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place. What thirst is there? And little wonder then that Jesus, as he endures the flames of wrath that continually kindle and burn in that horrible place, little wonder he on the cross cries out, I thirst. If you're ever down by Tullymore Forest Park, there once was a little, and it's hung there so long it became yellowed with age, a little verse of a poem attached to the mantelpiece. Lord Roden had been given it, and he put it up there. And there was a friend that came in, General Taylor, one of the heroes of the Battle of Waterloo. And he goes down to Tullymore Forest Park and the big residence there, and he visits his friend Lord Roden. Lord Roden watched the eyes of this man, Taylor, and you know the way conversation just stops and he zones in on something and you're zoned out from all contact, and he just watched him as he read the four lines that were on that piece of yellowed paper. Why, General, Roden said, you'll soon know those lines by heart. I know them now by heart, the General said, because those words had been the means of bringing that man to salvation. What were they? I'm tempted, given my nature, to say Google them and find out. You'll find it maybe in 2 weeks' time, or you'll maybe not find it. I'll give them to you. What a message they carry. In peace, let me resign my breath, and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. That's what General Taylor saw and embraced. And that's what you, if you're out of Christ, need to see and embrace as well. If ever you're able to say, in peace let me resign my breath and thy salvation, see, you'll need to start here. My sins deserve eternal death, but here's the turning point. Jesus died for me, and as he died, he cried, I thirst. And that cry from the cross reveals, first of all, the depravity of human sin. It also reveals to us the depth of hell's sufferings, and it also tells us off the devotion of heaven's Savior. The devotion of heaven's Savior. This cry, I thirst, wrung from the parched lips of Jesus Christ on Calvary, it reveals his intense love for sinners. Nothing but love, think about it, could have caused him to subject himself to such indescribable suffering. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But there is a greater, an even greater love when one gives up his life for his enemies. That's unheard of. Love for the lost. Love for the licentious. And had Christ desired, longed to be free from that cross, to divert, well, he didn't have that desire. Not for a moment. Luke 9:51, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the time was come that he should be received up, and though the disciples are dragging their heels, and though they're telling him, Lord, don't be doing this. Don't go to Jerusalem. That's going to be fatal to all of our interests, especially yours. Don't be going to the capital city. The mood in the place is to destroy you. No matter how much they protested, in Luke 12 and 15, our Lord's speech is on record. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? He desired to die to provide salvation for sinners, but had he not, no group of men, no amalgam of people, no collection of demons would have been able to put him upon a cross had he not desired to be there. Did he not declare? You'll check it out in John 10:18. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. Did the hymn writer, fastening onto that thought, not flesh it out a little and say, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone. He chose to die alone for you and for me. Why did he do it? Simply and only because he loved us. That is the only explanation. I am persuaded that when our Lord cried, I thirst, from the cross, we're not just being told to look at natural thirst. He did thirst for water, that's guaranteed. But his heart was thirsting after the souls of men. There was an old preacher from Plymouth in Devon. To get to his church now, it's just a ruin, but it's a little bit of an ordeal because it's right in the middle of a very busy roundabout going into Devon. Robert Hawker. And he asked the question, I was interested to see what he would say here in John 19. What was implied, he asked, what was implied in this thirst of Jesus? And his answer, not merely a thirst of body, but of soul, an holy thirst to see all the whole purposes of his soul travail and sufferings and death accomplished in the salvation of his people. Jesus, Hawker said, thirsted for his chosen. And then he throws out a challenge, shall you and I thirst after him? And he adds, oh, for a vehement thirst, as one of old expressed when he cried out, Psalm 42:1, Song of Solomon 8:6, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He thirsted to wrench us away from wrath, to pluck us out of the jaws of hell, to pay the price for our pardon, to set us free of that sentence of spiritual and eternal death. And as he hung upon Calvary, such thirst for sinners was not satisfied until he was able to say, it is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The work, the grand work of redemption is done. And all that guilty sinners need to have done for them has been completed. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus to Calvary did go, his love for sinners to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you and me. What's your response to this labor of love? How do you view Calvary? As this cry erupts from this central tree, I thirst, do you see there the depravity of human sin? The depth of hell's sufferings, the devotion of heaven's Savior. Can you see those things in that cry? And think of this. If the Lord Jesus Christ so thirsted, when he bore the punishment due to the sins of others, how will you do? If you come to that stage where God cannot do anything but punish you for your own sins, an old preacher said, think what it will be to have your sweet cup and your flowing bowl put away, and not a drop of water to cool your tongue, to have your dainty meat and fancy festivals abolished. No light for your eyes. No joy for any of the senses in your body. And your soul's made to suffer woe indescribable. For when you stand before the Most High God, if you've died in willful rebellion against his grace and mercy, his Christ and his claims, you will find no comfort left, not even a hope of any comfort to come. Anything that would make your experience tolerable will be taken away. And everything that can make it intolerable will be poured in upon you. And as you descend into hell, never to come out of it again, the fierce words of Psalm 11:16 will take immediate effect upon the wicked. He shall rain snares, fire, brimstone, and horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. That's what you'll be drinking for all eternity. What will it be? Will you come to Christ now in repentance and faith, in all of your present thirst, through lack of satisfaction in sin, crying out to him, Lord, I thirst. I'm a sinner, but thank God, Jesus has already thirsted for me, thirsted because of my sin, thirsted for my salvation. Humbly at his cross I bow. Save me, Jesus. Save me now, will you do that? And he will see in you the travail of his soul and the thirst of his great heart of love will be so contented. May it happen for Jesus' sake and your soul's salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we draw near to thee again in prayer and ask that thou wilt apply the word in a way that man cannot apply the word. And may this cry of agony, "I thirst," be translated into rays of hope, a message of mercy to that poor sinner who, if he doesn't trust in Christ for salvation, he too will thirst, and thirst eternally, and thirst without any hope of that thirst ever being quenched. Lord, do thine own work. Sea of souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.